In the book of Ezra, chapter 6, verse 14, it says this, "The elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." He mentions two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, as prophets of God. They were men that had a shared ministry. They spent their whole lives urging the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall and restore the ordinances of the Jewish religion, the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the services. Zechariah had two great missions in his ministry as a prophet. First of all, to declare and to illustrate the four great empires that were to come to pass. They'd already been sent captives by the Babylonians. They were during the days of the Persian Empire. The Greek Empire was soon to come on the scene, and then the Roman Empire would come and stay in power for several hundred years. The second thing he wanted to do was to foretell to future generations of the Hebrew people that after the destruction of these empires, that God was going to send his son to this world to be a messenger of mercy and grace. And I want us to look tonight at some of the miracles in the book of Zechariah. In the ninth chapter, in the ninth verse, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." There's about, I'd say, five groups of miracles in this book, and I want us to look at them briefly tonight. I'll try not to keep you too long because it is cool in here. In the first six chapters, there are 11 visions that this man Zechariah sees. And I'm not going to dwell on any of them very long. I just want to just touch on them. If you'll look at in chapter 1, look at verse 8. He said, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were red horses speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." These were troublesome time for the Hebrew people. They just had been in bondage now for many years. And God sent this vision to tell them that peace is coming. It's a calm time coming. In verse 18 of that first chapter, there's another vision about four horns. Look at verse 18. "Then lifted I up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it." Four horns representing these four great empires. And while their persecution was not as heavy as it had been, still they're under the bondage of the Gentiles. You have to understand how political the Jews were. They didn't want anybody telling them what to do. They didn't want anybody trying to rule them or have any authority over them except their own people. And these empires were threatening to them and frightening to them. And God sends his prophet Zechariah to say to him, listen, these four empires may be in authority. They may be on a throne. They may be ruling and reigning over you. But don't forget that I am in control of them. The third vision that he sees is chapter 2, is the vision of the measuring line. He says, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. And he said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. He says here that this measuring line was to identify them as his people and to identify that he never stopped loving them. I'm always intrigued with how many people are infatuated with the idea that if you do this, God won't love you anymore. And if you do that, God will love you a whole lot more. Neither one of them is the truth. God doesn't stop loving his people when they fail. I mean, he may be displeased with them. He may chastise them. He may teach them a lesson. But he still loves his children. And when they behave well and when they do that which is expected of them, he doesn't love them anymore. That's normal. In chapter 3, we find the story of Joshua, the high priest. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Here's this man. He's the high priest of the Jewish religion. And yet God says to him, it's not you, it's me. You can do whatever you want to do. And I will act in response to that. But I love my people. And I love their worship. I love their spiritual life. And I'll be with them. He said, Satan, do his best to destroy you. But he can't. He can't. I'm the king. In verse 8 of this chapter, he says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." That branch is the Lord Jesus Christ. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." He said, "See these things." In the Bible, numbers usually have a significance. And the number seven is usually completeness or perfection. And so he let him see this stone. And in this stone there was seven eyes, complete vision, complete understanding, complete comprehension. And in that day, he said, "You'll call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." There's peace coming. Peace is coming. And he goes on to say in the next chapter, he gives him a vision about candlesticks. In the Bible, when it talks about candlesticks, it's usually talking about the church in one way or another, either prophetically or realistically. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. He said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." He gave him light. If you know what a menorah is a Jewish lamp. It's got seven poles on it with bulbs on. And that's what he saw here. And he looked at it and he said, "You know what this means?" He said, "I have no idea." "No, it is." He said, "This is the word of the Lord. This is the light." And the word of God is our light. You live in a world of darkness. We all do. And as we read and study the Word of God, God gives us light to deal with the darkness. So uncertain, so unsure. I read the scriptures every morning for an hour or two before I go on about my work, and it's always amazing to me, every day God shows me something. I may have read the scripture 100 times before, but I see something there I'd never seen before. You see, God always has light for his people. Always. They may not always see it. They sometimes close their eyes, ignore it, but it's there for them to be blessed. In verse 11 through verse 14, we find a vision of olive trees. He said, "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes emptied the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." God has plenty of soldiers in his army. He has plenty of angels who attend to him, who do his bidding and carry his message. The prophet once said, "Lord, I'm the only one you got left. Everybody else been killed off. Everybody's taken away." And the Lord laughed at the prophet and said, "I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal." God always has a people. They may be few, they may be many, but they always have a voice. And it's the message of God they bring. And chapter 5, we find a different vision. "Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll." Now that's not a cinnamon roll or a... It's a scroll. "And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits." That's 30 feet. "And the breadth thereof is 10 cubits, or 15 feet. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. And I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth." That roll to me represents the Word of God. The Word of God has always been God's messenger to his people. You can't always trust politicians. You can't always trust philosophers. You can't always trust educated religionists. But you can trust the Word of God. It doesn't waver. It doesn't vary. It doesn't change. Somebody asks me periodically, they'll ask me about what version of the Bible do you use? And I tell them, I use the old King James. I said, I've got other versions, but I like it better than any of them. I said, well, I don't like that. I like something else. I like something that's in modern language, something that's modern English I can use. I said, well, the only problem with that is that a lot of the modern English versions are no good. They're bad translations. And you're not getting a true picture of the Word of God. There's not a word in the King James Bible that somebody can't understand. If you can't understand it straight up, get your dictionary. Look up words. They haven't changed their meaning. And God sends us his word to tell us what we need to know to live in this day and time which we live. And chapter 5, verse 9, we find a vision of two women. "Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. And said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base." Just chariot, these two women, they took this ephah, which also represents the Word of God, and he tells them to take it into their homes, to build it a house in the land of Shinar, the land of peace, because that is where they need it. We need the Word of God in our homes. Our children are growing up today without any consciousness of the scriptures. They don't know what it says. They don't know what it means. They don't know how it applies to them. They know more about what's that fellow's name, the wizard fellow, you know, that they all read about him. It was Henry Powell or something like that? Harry Potter. That's who it is. Harry Potter. They know about Harry Potter, but they don't know a thing about Hezekiah and Hosea and people like that. We ought to have the Word of God in our homes. And then in chapter 6, he has a vision about some chariots. He says, I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses. And in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto him, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country. The white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Those four chariots, I think, are symbolic of the spread of God's word. His word is spread throughout the world. If you study the history of humanity, it's amazing how that the gospel is intertwined with it. God bless the gospel. It started in Jerusalem, and then it moved out to other cities, to other countries, to other continents. And it would prosper for a while. It'd be blessed. God would send revival. And then folks would fade away. They'd turn to their flesh. And God would just turn away. He'd move on somewhere else. A 150 years ago in England, the gospel was so powerful. There were so many powerful men preaching this glorious word. Folks were being saved. I have been reading a series of books by Charles Spurgeon that I finished the last one today. And ever so often it has some notes, and it would have baptisms for the month. And it was usually first Sunday, 22, second Sunday, 27, third Sunday, 36, fourth Sunday, 19. And it was that way every week. He pastored a church in a building that seated 10,000 people. And he preached there every Sunday, in fact, almost every day. And God blessed in such a great way. There were other great men. He wasn't the only one that preached throughout the British Isles. But the people grew proud, and they grew vain. They grew political. And God blessed America. And he's blessed her now for over 200 years. But I fear greatly that we are in the last days of God's blessings. I don't know where he's going next. But I'm concerned that we don't see such powerful outpourings on the Word of God as we once had. And we need these four chariots again. In the last part of this sixth chapter, in verse 12, speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helen and to Tobijah and to Jedidiah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. The Lord of glory said to this man, I'll send a branch. And it wasn't too long after Zechariah died that God sent a branch. Next week, the Lord willing, we're going to start looking at the miracles of the New Testament. And we'll see the miracles of our Lord. And he tells him here that he's going to send him. And he's going to rule and to reign in their midst. And he reminds him, if you obey, you'll be blessed by the Lord your God. Now, the second set of miracles in this book is what I call the miracles of divine protection. In chapter 2 and in chapter 9, we find some statements. In Zechariah 9:16, it says, the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. Now back in chapter 2, God told them that he was going to build a protective wall of fire around them. Now when you think about a wall, you usually think about bricks or concrete blocks or, you know, steel posts or something like that. God said, I'm going to build a wall of fire around you. The dispersion of Israel is God's purpose work. The Jewish people are in God's hands. He does with them what he wants to do. He's blessed them, and he's cursed them. He's rewarded them, and he's punished them. The covenant children were going to be released from Babylon, but they soon would go into another bondage even worse. God touched them protectively. You know, God protects his people. He allows certain afflictions. You know, sickness comes, adversity comes, troubles come, hardships come, political problems come, but God keeps his people. God keeps his people. His protection is a cause for abundant singing. He'll make you sing. He'll make you rejoice. He assures them of his abiding presence in their midst and sends his prophets with a word of delivery. The protection of the shepherd over his sheep is seen here in chapter 9, verse 16. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. They're like sheep. I make reference quite often to my grandfather, who was a shepherd, and he died when I was a very young boy. But I remember two or three things about him. First of all, I remember how tall he was, a great tall man. But I can remember walking with him through his herds of sheep. He knew every one of them by name. I don't know who named them, but somebody did, and he knew all of them. He could tell you things about every one of them. And he loved them. And he protected them. I've heard my grandmother talk about how he'd sit up at night. There were coyotes around and other creatures around, stray dogs and so on. And he'd stay up all night if he needed to, out in the barn with the sheep so that nothing bothered them or attacked them. The Lord Jesus is a loving shepherd who protects all his sheep. And he provides for them. Now we all have times when we think we need something we don't have. I tell you, if you need it, God will give it to you. He'll provide it for you in a way that you can't imagine. Sometimes he'll just hand it to you. Sometimes he'll let you work for it. Sometimes he'll give you an opportunity. He'll make them to be stones in his royal crown of majesty. And then in chapter 3 and chapter 4, there's a couple of angelic appearances that are miracles. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." The angel of the Lord protects the office of Joshua, the high priest. This man was chosen to his office. And he submits to God's spokesman. And God displays his involvement with his saints. In the latter part of that verse, he talks about the frightening allure of Satan, this evil angelic being who's prince of this world. It's a horrible mistake. No, I mean horrible. For God's people to ignore or to mock this enemy of faith. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober. That means be serious. Be vigilant. Be on watch. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. God warns his people about this powerful enemy. Now, we don't have the power to overthrow him. We don't have the power to defeat him. We don't have the power to conquer him. But our God does. And he tells us to stay alert, stay on watch. He promises that he'll take care of us. The angel of God comes in the fourth chapter to bring Zechariah another message. In the first verse of that chapter, the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that's wakened out of his sleep. You know, God will send his messengers as often as they're needed. I've had people say to me on occasion in my ministry, "Well, now, preacher, you done told me once. I done heard once. I don't need to hear again." Maybe you do. Maybe you do. That's why God sends men. That's why he sends folks. He comes with a warning from God about their risks and about their dangers. Every child of God in this world is in danger at all times. Not worried about the Russians, not worried about the Chinese or the Koreans or anybody. I'm worried about Satan. There's only one refuge to destroy him. It's our God. He awakened the prophet of God with a new message. The choicest saints oftentimes become dull in their spiritual conflicts. Sometimes our struggles against ourselves and against sin just weaken us. But God and his messengers can awaken the sleeping saints. Sometimes I come up here to preach, and I'm not even sure what I'm going to preach. I look out at the congregation and there's some of them are half asleep. Some of them are, their minds are somewhere else. I can tell looking at this. And sometimes I preach and the Spirit of God comes upon me and I see you change and you focus on what's being said. I don't know about you. It seems like here lately we've been having some unusual expressions of God's presence. And I'm rejoicing in that. Chapter 4, we have the miracle of divine omniscience revealed. Zechariah 4:10 says, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with these seven that are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth." God speaks to Zechariah as his humble servant. That's all any preacher is. At best, they're God's humble servant. I tell you, I tire of these preachers who become something special in their self. I mean, they walk around like a show horse. They strut their tail feathers like a peacock. And God won't use them. He credits Zerubbabel with laying the foundation of his house. He assures him that the work will be completed. Every preacher wonders what's going to happen. What's God going to do? How blessed it is for God's servants to know that God sent them. There's not much I know. There was a time in my life when I thought I was pretty smart. There was a time in my life when I thought I knew about everything that needed to be known. Through the years, God's taught me that I don't need to know anything except Him. And to know that He sent me. I know that every time I come in this pulpit, that God sent me. And He's given me a message. Sometimes I don't understand the message myself. But He sent me a message for you. And when God sends His servant on a mission, that mission is sure to be completed. We don't always get the results we expect, but God always gets the results He expects. Always. Men of God know who sent them, even if others ignore Him. His messengers all have an abundant word to declare. There are no small issues in service to God. I hear people say, "I'm being apologetic." Well, I can't do anything in the church. You know, I plant a few flowers, or I clean the building, or I do this, that, the other. Or I cook them. Listen to me. There are no small acts of service. What God moves you to do, He moves you to do. See, why didn't somebody else do it? Because God didn't call somebody else. The children of grace always rejoice in serving their master. Children were small. Small children amuse me trying to do something for their parents or their grandparents. They're the accusing me. And they're always trying to do something, trying to help you. But the servants of Jehovah are the eyes of the Lord in this earth. People better listen to what they say. They better hear what they see. Because God sends His people anywhere He desires them to go. And then there's some miracles in this book of divine accomplishment. And I'm just going to touch on these. There are several of them, and I'll mention some of these. First of all, God reveals Himself to those that serve Him. Chapter 8, verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts." He reveals Himself to people as they serve Him. A lot of people have big ideas about God, but they're all inadequate and they're all inappropriate. Not a man or woman on this earth who knows who God is. They may know God. They may know something about him, but they don't know all his majesty. They don't know all his glory. Then God reveals himself as God in sending his people a message of hope. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field." God revealed himself to people who desire to see him. They may not see perfectly. They may not see as clearly as they'd like to. But in due time, God will show himself to them. And he might not do it overnight. I see God completely different now than I did 40 years ago. Same God. I'm not the same, but he is. But I see him clearly. God's people are soldiers in his conflict. The enemies of God and his people are sure to be destroyed. Chapter 10, verse 5 says, "They shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on the horses shall be confounded." God said they'll win. The enemies of God are going to be destroyed. The enemies of his people are going to be destroyed. No matter how great the enemy forces, they're doomed to defeat. I think about Adolf Hitler in World War II. He conquered the entire continent of Europe. He murdered several million people. People didn't think he could be defeated. The United States stayed out of World War II for as long as they did because they didn't think they could do anything with him. And finally, in desperation, Churchill and Roosevelt put their heads together and said, "If anybody's going to beat him, we're going to have to do it together." The United States and Great Britain won World War II, but they didn't win it with their military. They won it with their faith in God. The path of the redeemed always leads to victory. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. "I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord." They're assured of God's strengthening empowerment. I can tell you for myself, the last few weeks have been debilitating. I am so fragile and so frail that I think I fall apart every day. But when I think I fall apart, God gives me more strength. Their steps are by his guidance, and they walk for his glory. There's a prediction of repentant saints before Christ, explained to us in chapter 12, verse 9. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." God warns all our enemies to be careful. I heard two fellows were telling me about they'd gone hunting somewhere up in eastern Kentucky, and said Larry got up there and said he heard a noise and he didn't know what it was. He kept poking around with his rifle drum. Said his buddy said, "You better stop that. That's a rattlesnake in there somewhere. You keep poking around that shotgun, he's going to introduce himself to you." Well, God's people look around and they hear the rattlesnakes all the time. You know why rattlesnakes rattle? They want you to go away and leave them alone. When you do, they'll stop rattling. They'll go on about their business. God's people rattle. And God rattles. And you'd best leave them alone. In chapter 14, verse 17 and 18. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the famine of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague where the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There's no eternal blessings to the unregenerate. A man died not long ago that I'd known for many, many years. And I called him my friend. He was a friend. He didn't know the Lord of glory. And I thought about it after he died. And I said, well, I guess he's learned now what I talked to him about for many years. That God's a great king and sits on the throne. He reigns in victory over every soul. The Lord assures all his adversaries of the futility of their animosity. I've been preaching the gospel for 49 years. I've had a few enemies in 49 years. They weren't my enemies, they were God's enemies. And I've seen God deal justice in every case. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. Zechariah was a just man, but he was just a man. He was blessed of God to be a voice in the wilderness to his people. That's what I want to be. He lived in a troubled time of unbelief, of idolatry, of rebellion against God. But he had a message about a branch. God spoke through him, and then he acted exactly as he intended. We're God's people. We live under the same criteria. We're his servants. Servants of the great God. And what he sends us to do will be performed to his honor and glory. That's the message of Zechariah.